As you well know by now, as we've been going through this study of many of the judges, the time of judges was a time of moral and civil and spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. Everything was downhill, and God had repeatedly sent deliverers to deliver Israel, and then they'd be walking with God for a while, and then they'd once again embrace the world, they'd once again embrace false religion, they'd once again embrace idols, cry out to God. It was a vicious cycle. Seven times we've seen this cycle in the book of Judges. Larry Richards said this: despite Israel's repeated failures, God gave them fresh chances and sent them deliverer after deliverer. Now, as I've told you before, we have been studying curious people God uses. God uses curious people. He uses you and me, right? And He uses curious people. And there are a number in the Bible that we've studied as we've gone through this this particular study. However, if you prefer the term unexpected heroes, I'm okay with that. If you prefer that to curious people, that's just great. These are unexpected heroes that God raises up. Despite Israel's repeated failure, God gave them chance after chance after chance and set them deliverer after deliverer after deliverer. In Judges 13 to 16, we're studying the last of these deliverers, the last of these unexpected heroes, the last of these curious people, and that is Samson. Samson's an interesting character. His gifts were great strength and godly parents. God gifted him with great strength and godly parents. And we've just begun the study of Samson, and we'll see God's gifting of him as we go through this particular passage. However, unlike other judges, Samson led no army. You don't read here at all that Samson calls out the armies of Israel and takes them into battle. Samson never does that. He won no battles. Samson led no army. He was impetuous and he was certainly not virtuous. He's a hard guy to understand. He is a hard guy to understand. He was a miracle child. That's what we're studying in chapter 13, and we'll see that a little more as we get through here. He's a miracle child. Interestingly enough, there is no record of idol worship in him or in his family, even though it was rampant in Israel at that time. There's no record that he worshiped idols or that his family did. He had godly parents who prayed for him, who feared God, and who believed God. So how did he turn out the way he did? How did he turn out the way he did? I like what one writer said. He said, Samson's many flaws can hardly be traced to either his parents or to God. What a comfort to godly Christian parents whose children have not chosen to follow Jesus. Every tormented mom or dad who looks back and wonders, what did I do or what did I fail to do, can find comfort in the story of Samson. The flaws that later destroyed Samson were in Samson himself. Parents, I want you to remember that. There comes a time when our job of training our children is finished. It's up to them to run with the ball. It's up to them to run with the ball. Well, one writer said that Samson is a study in unfulfilled potential. Now, it's obvious that God used his passions and his desires to provoke the Philistines. We're going to see that more greatly next week when we get into chapters 14 and 15, how God used his impetuousness, God used his passions, God used his desires to provoke the Philistines. Now, there's something that I find interesting. So many of the commentators want to criticize Samson. If only he had been a more moral person, if only he had followed God more closely, he would have gotten a great victory over the Philistines, but instead, he didn't get a great victory over the Philistines. His victories were limited over the Philistines. But I want you to look at something. When the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife, woman Noah, that's Matt Behnken. We don't know her name, but at any rate, when the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife, he explains that she would become pregnant, she would bear a child, he would be a Nazarite, that is, that one who takes the Nazarite vow. We went over that last week. It's in your recap for this week. But notice what was said in verse 5. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. I wonder how many of these commentators actually read the whole passage. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. It didn't say he would complete it. It didn't say if he'd only be a better person, he would complete it. It said that God would use him in a particular way, and that is to begin the deliverance from the Philistines. By the way, that deliverance wouldn't be completed for quite some time. It wouldn't be completed until the time of David. Samuel would take on the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, verses 10 to 14. David would ultimately conquer the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. About 100 years after Samson, God gave Samson a job to do. That job was to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And I think that we're going to see as we go through here that that's exactly what Samson did. We see Samson's purpose right here in chapter 13 before he's even born. He would begin the deliverance from the Philistines. Well, remember, Manoah's wife goes to him and says, I've been visited by an angel of the Lord. He says, we're going to have a baby. And she, I can just imagine, you know, she's like breathless. You can't believe what's going to happen. And so Manoah, as you know from last week, we read in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us. He doesn't quite understand it's the angel of the Lord yet. He doesn't understand it's God himself. Let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. So his prayer is being answered, but not in the way he prayed it. Wow, that seems to be a theme in the Bible. You ever notice that? God answers your prayer. God will always answer your prayer, not always in the way you pray it. Sometimes, as we've seen over the last couple weeks, he'll say yes to our request. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. But God answered his prayer, not quite in the way that he prayed it, but the angel of the Lord comes back, appears to the woman. We read in verse 10, the woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Verse 11, Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? Whew, that's a pretty big request. How's this kid going to turn out? How many of us would like to know that, right? How's this child you've given us, Lord? How are they going to turn out? What are they going to be like? Are they going to listen to the things that I've taught them about you? Are they going to be walking with you? What are they going to look like in 10 years? What are they going to be like when they get to college and they're out from under my roof? Oh, some of you are facing that, right? Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. Isn't that a great question, though? You see the godliness in this couple. This is the second time we see in this passage that Manoah prayed. And the first time his prayer in verse 8 was, Lord, teach us how to bring up the boy that's to be born. Lord, we really need to know. This is a new thing for us. Teach us how to do it. And we talked a lot about that last week. Now his prayer is, Lord, how's he going to turn out? What's to be the rule for his life and the rule for his work? One writer said, in this display of curiosity, however, Manoah was much like God's people of any day. The desire to know all steps ahead in a course of action before beginning with the first step. Isn't that like us? We want to know the end before we take the first step. The writer said, God wanted Manoah to be content and trust him for succeeding matters pertaining to this son. In other words, God just wanted him to take the first step. He didn't have to know the whole thing. He didn't have to know the whole story. He didn't have to know the end of everything. He only had to know, I have a job to do, God's giving me a son, and I have to take the first step of faith. That's what he had to do. You know, how many of us find that we can't move forward in life, or we have difficulty in our spiritual lives, or we have difficulty with some decision because we want to know, how's it all going to turn out? We want to know, what's the end? What's the end game in this? And God says, you know what? All I want you to do is to take the next step. All I want you to do is to take the next step. Because you see, that requires us to continue to trust God for every step. It requires us to continue to seek God and to be close to God. God just wants you to take the next step. What's the next step for you? What's the next step in your life? What is it that you're fearful about? What is it that you're concerned about? What is it that is dark to you? And you say, I don't know. I don't know what the next step is. I'm here to tell you this morning that you can trust God for the next step. You don't have to know the whole thing. You don't have to know how it turns out. You don't have to know the end from the beginning. All you have to do is trust God to take the next step. Whatever that step may be in your life, whatever that step is in my life, the real question for us is this: can we trust God for the next step? Can we trust God for the next step? That's basically what's happening here with Manoah. He's got to trust God for the next step. The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all the things I told her. In other words, pay attention to what I'm telling you now. Pay attention to what my rule is now. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink. Must not eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. In other words, pay attention to what I'm asking you to do now. Since Samson would be a Nazarite from birth, she had to follow the Nazarite rules while he was in her womb. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. See, he still doesn't realize the divine character of the visitor coming to him. He doesn't realize who it was, and so he invites the angel of the Lord for a meal. A little like what we saw with Gideon, right? He invites the angel of the Lord for a meal. The angel of the Lord, in verse 16, replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. In other words, Manoah didn't realize who it was. Manoah didn't realize it was the Lord himself visiting him. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Literally, that means it was completely beyond human comprehension. In other words, the angel said, if I told you my name, you couldn't understand it anyhow. It's totally beyond human comprehension. By the way, it's the same word translated in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. It's the same word translated wonderful. Wonderful. The wonderful counselor. Well, verse 19, then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched as the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Manoah prepares the offering, the angel ascends in the flame, and they finally realize who they've been visited by. They finally realize they've had a divine encounter. How do we know that? Because verse 22, Manoah says, "We're doomed to die. That's it. We're done. We're out of here. Bam! We've seen the Lord." No one sees the Lord and lives. Well, no one sees the Lord in His essence, but the Lord is Spirit in His true essence. Nobody sees the Lord in His essence, but God will allow parts of Himself to be seen as He does here. But Manoah finally realizes who this is and finally realizes, "We have seen the Lord. We're done. We're dead. No one can see the Lord and live." Now, I love verse 23. Manoah's wife was much more spiritually astute than he was. We see that all through this passage. His wife was much more spiritually astute than Manoah was. Look at her answer in verse 23. "If the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor show us all these things, or now told us this." In other words, Manoah, take a chill pill, take a step back, and think about this. Would the Lord have announced to you that you're going to become pregnant? Would the Lord have laid out the rules for the Nazarite vow and mentioned that our son would be born a Nazarite? And that you have to, as he is in your womb, you have to follow the Nazarite rules yourself? Would he have announced all those things? Would he have talked about this if he didn't intend to do it? God doesn't say he'll do something and then not do it. That's a key point, folks. When God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And she understood that. She understood that. She correctly points out that God's purpose in all of this is not death. He accepted the sacrifice. He promised a son. It seems that she was the stronger believer in this situation. It seems that she was a stronger believer and understood better what God was doing. She shows faith. She's more spiritually astute than her husband. And she says, God wouldn't have done all these things. God wouldn't have promised these things if He didn't intend to do them. So we're not going to die. He's not going to kill us. Now, what I want to encourage all of us to understand is God would not have done for us what He has done if He meant to abandon us. People who say, well, you can lose your salvation, or you can sin away your salvation, or you can decide not to believe. God would not have done what He did for us if He didn't intend to fulfill it. He does not abandon his people. The word of God says that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And perform it, the Greek words translated performance means finish it. God doesn't leave anything unfinished, folks. He doesn't leave anything unfinished. He began a good work in you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have a time in your life when you put your faith in Him, He will complete that work in you. He will complete that work in you. She understood that God promised them something, and God predicted something in their lives. Therefore, God would fulfill it. Therefore, God would fulfill it. Well, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. With those words, we pass over his entire childhood. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. Bam, that's it. Next thing we know, he's an adult demanding a wife. Chapter 14. But, verse 25, we read, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, what's interesting about that is there's a hint here of what's coming for him. Because that area between Zorah and Eshtaol, according to chapter 16 and verse 31, is where Samson was buried. Even as we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gifts of the Magi, a hint of his coming death, in that one of the gifts was what? Who remembers? Burial spice. There's a hint of his death even at his birth. We have a hint here by the writer of the book of Judges of Samson's death. The very place he grew up is the very place he would later be buried. Well, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. We read about the Spirit of the Lord stirring Samson numerous times in this book. We see it here in chapter 13. We'll see it again in chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. The Spirit of the Lord began to work in him to understand Israel's plight. The Spirit of the Lord began to work in him with the desire to deliver Israel. I don't think Samson's given enough credit. As we study through and we see his life, we tend to focus on his carnal behavior. But I don't think we see enough of the other side. He understood the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him on Israel's plight, began to stir in him the desire to deliver Israel. Many of the things that Samson did that seem really weird to us, was Samson doing the very thing God called him to do, to begin to lift the oppression of the Philistines upon the Israelites? The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. One writer said, this is an important anticipation of the manner in which God empowers His people to meet the challenges they face. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon. Now, there's a difference here between the Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's operation in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit operating in this manner. He came upon individuals for a period of time, empowering them to do a particular work. That's what we see happening here with Samson. The Holy Spirit coming upon him for a period of time, gifting him, in Samson's case, gifting him with what? Great strength. Gifting him with great strength to be used to accomplish his will for a period of time, and then the Holy Spirit would leave that person. Now, that's the way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit operates quite differently. In the New Testament, we're taught that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in their lives permanently. Permanently. If you have had a time in your life when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has come into your life and will remain in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit, and I want to take a little bit of time because I think this is important. You see, the Holy Spirit is the most active member of the Godhead in your life and in my life in the New Testament age. In the age of grace, the Holy Spirit is the most active member of the Godhead. And He does a number of things for us. One of them is indwelling us. But there are a number of other things the Holy Spirit does for us in salvation. Now, let me teach you a little acrostic. I can never remember if it's an acrostic or if that's the right word, but it's RIBS, okay? You can decide if it's an acrostic or not. It's RIBS, R-I-B-S. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And you should know this as a believer because the Holy Spirit is important to your living out the new life God put into you and the new life God put into me. The Holy Spirit does several things in the New Testament, in the church age, for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ. He regenerates us. He regenerates us. That's the new birth experience. The new birth experience. We read about it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You can write these down. You don't have to turn to all of these passages. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where we read this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that's a reference to Jesus, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That is the born-again experience. That's what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have this rebirth, this new birth. Well, that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. It happens instantaneously the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something you feel. It's something that happens. And you are born again because you have acknowledged to God, I am trusting your Son as my Savior. Happens instantaneously in your life. It's called regeneration. Now the I, and that's John 3 and Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The I in RIBS is the indwelling work of the Spirit. Again, this happens at the moment of salvation. It happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. All that simply means is that the Holy Spirit comes to inhabit your life. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this in John 14, in the book of John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We read this. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. That's a reference there to the Holy Spirit There's a verse that changed my life, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Where Paul says, at verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." See, the moment you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within our lives. That verse is important to me because after I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 25, back in the dark ages that none of you remember or were alive for, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, the next thing that happened for me, I gained a love for the church. I gained a love for the Word of God that was never there. Trust me, it was not there before in my life. My life was quite different. And I began to study the Word of God, and more and more and more, these words rattled through this empty head of mine. You're bought with a price, and you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, and you're no longer your own. I liked my life, folks. I liked the career I had. I could happily have done that for the rest of my life if I was just looking at it from human's point of view. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. I'm getting off the track a little. I'm sorry. And I realized that God now owned me lock, stock, and barrel. He purchased me on Calvary's tree. And so he called me into the ministry, and after 8 years of study, called me into the ministry, and here we are somewhat, Kathy, 33 years later or something like that. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. For we were all, this is verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The baptizing work of the Spirit simply means this, that we were incorporated, placed into the family of God. We were incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. It, again, happens instantaneously. It's not predicated on how holy you are. It's not predicated on you having had a second or third or tenth act of grace in your life. It happens at the moment you believe. It happens at the moment you believe. And that's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But by the way, Paul said that all of the Corinthians were baptized. Were the Corinthians a holy people? You couldn't look for a more unholy group, other than maybe the Israelites and Judges. You couldn't look for a more unholy group than the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. And yet Paul said they were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. That's the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13, where we read this. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." The moment that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was placed over your life as a seal. as a seal, to seal you, to show that you're God's possession. It's like an earnest payment that you make on a house that promises you'll complete the deal. It's God's earnest payment, the seal of the Holy Spirit over our lives. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed." Now, I want you to listen to this. I don't want you to miss this. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's like pulling teeth. I never... Yeah. I'm glad I'm not a dentist. like pulling teeth. Unto the day of redemption. I want you to get it. I want you to understand that. I want that to get implanted in your thinking. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. Not till the next time you sin. Not till you no longer believe. You are sealed for the day of redemption. God's deposit upon your life. Ribs, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. God does other things for us. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the filling ministry of the Spirit in our lives. 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And then if you read the rest of that, and I hope you will, it's Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, going right through chapter 6. He explains what's going to happen in your life when you're filled, and all it means is controlled. He says, don't be drunk with wine. A person drunk with wine is controlled by wine, controlled by alcohol. Their thoughts, what they see, how they speak, how they perceive things are all controlled by the alcohol. Well, that's the same idea, is yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. So your thoughts, what you see, how you perceive, what you say, your thoughts are all controlled. What you hear are all controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the whole idea of the filling of the Spirit. And then there's the gifting of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gifts believers to be used by God. Even as He's doing that in a temporary fashion for Samson, the Holy Spirit gifts believers to be used by God. You know, a lot of people want to go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. They want to go to Romans chapter 12 because it has a lot of fancy gifts. You know, boy, we sure want this gift. My favorite is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. "Each one should use," this is verse 10, "should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." So first of all, the purpose of a spiritual gift is to what? Draw attention to ourselves. Serve God. Serve God. And then Peter does an amazing thing. He says, you know what? I'm not going to go through these lists. Paul did that. Go read him. I'm just going to summarize the gifts into two categories. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So if you have a speaking gift, then speak God's words. If anyone serves, that's the other summary. So there are speaking gifts, there are serving gifts. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, let me try to put it in the simplest terms. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and this is different for the New Testament than it is for the Old Testament, and that's what I'm trying to establish, the difference between the Spirit coming upon Samson, which we'll talk a lot more about next week, and the Spirit who comes into our lives when we come to faith. The work of regeneration means that we have a new start. How many of us love that, right? A new start in life. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I had a new start in life. All of the old passed away. All of the new was out before me. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit means I have a new purpose, and that is to glorify God. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit means I have a new family, the family of God. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit means I have a new security, a relationship I can never lose. The filling work of the Holy Spirit means I have a new power in my life as the Holy Spirit helps me to live out the Word of God. And finally, the gifting work of the Holy Spirit means I have a new ability to serve God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Can I invite you to do something this morning? We don't often do this, but except in prayer. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you want a new start? Do you want a new start in your life? Do you want a new purpose? Do you want a new family? Do you want a new security? Do you want a new power? Do you want a new ability to serve God? Then just simply, while we're singing this closing song in just a moment, just simply say, God, I want you in my life. I believe that Jesus died for me on Calvary's cross. In that moment, you can change. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for the new life you give us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the things that we're learning through people like Samson, whom you used in a mighty way, and we're going to see that as we continue studying his life. If there's even one father who has yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior in this service of the second service, I pray that your Spirit would move upon their lives. Draw them to yourself, that they might have a new start, a new beginning, a new life. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, help us to remember that that which you begin, you complete. And help us to trust you for the next step. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.